When Elaine and I were first married and living on the outskirts of London, on a Friday night, we would travel up into the centre of London and to Westminster Chapel for their School of Theology. It was basically a lecture on either a Bible passage or a theme in theology. And afterwards, there were questions. And one evening, someone asked Artie Kendall, who used to lead the School of Theology, how he came to choose the passages that he preached on. And in answer, he said, "Well, I never go to a place where the doctor has been before me." Now, the doctor that he was referring to was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who became associate minister in 1939 of Westminster Chapel, and then shortly afterwards became senior minister and went on to minister God's word at the chapel right through to 1980. And he was a renowned preacher and Bible expositor. Now, I know that while he was here, Dave Morris not only preached through Revelation, but he also published a book of his reflections on the book of Revelation. And so, bearing Artie Kendall's advice in mind, naturally, I have some reservations of ever going to the point and speaking in this church on anywhere in the book of Revelation. Don't go to where the person's gone before you. Which is why today the passage that I read from Revelation chapter 5 and Jeff read to us from Revelation chapter 4 is only background. Or perhaps I should actually say foreground to the psalm, which is center of what we're looking at today. And the reason that I want to say that we need to keep passages in the New Testament, and in this case in Revelation, in the foreground of our thinking, I'm conscious that as someone who speaks regularly from the Old Testament, I'm very reminded of the temptation it is to speak of God in the general rather than speak of Jesus in the specific. And so as the song in Psalm 97 opens, it presents with us a picture of the throne room and the majesty and the glory and the power of God. And this is deeply significant to both here in an Old Testament context, but also in a New Testament context. Hence the passages from Revelation 5 and from Revelation 4, because there we catch a glimpse of the glory and the majesty and the power of God, and ultimately of the glory and majesty and power of Jesus. Now, Psalm 97 is an enthronement psalm. It's a song of worship, but more specifically, it places God. It places him in the context of all creation. It places him in the context of all gods that are worshipped in other places by other people and in other nations. And it places him in the context of kings and rulers and the decisions they make. And the psalmist does so by describing the Lord's power and his majesty. And he does that using graphic images of thunderclaps and lightning bolts. The psalmist does it by speaking of the solidity of the earth and how it trembles and how the mighty mountains melt like wax before a fire as the Lord speaks. There's something awe-inspiring about these images, something designed to give us a pause to gape and to wonder, and yes, even be a little fearful of the power of God. And as such, I wonder whether in these opening six verses of Psalm 97 and the forefront and the foreground of the passages in Revelation, and I should say there are other passages other than that we've read in Revelation that do the same thing, I wonder if these act as a critique of our 21st century view of God, and particularly our 21st century view of Jesus. If you were to go back a couple of hundred years, especially among evangelistic preaching, you would find it had a very different focus. It would speak of God's thundering voice, of his fearful judgment. And so we get preachers like Jonathan Edwards at the beginning of the Great Awakening, the First Great Awakening in America, preaching his well-known sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the reason, though, for such emphasis on the power and the majesty of God is that so that we grasp the power and the significance of the redemptive work of Jesus, the power of the cross, the forgiveness, the amazing forgiveness, the amazing grace that we discover because of what God has done for us in Jesus. And so out of the 18th century, we find the Wesley hymn, "And can it be that I should gain?" And in the 19th century, we find Charteris Lee Smith speaking of how we come before the throne of God with a perfect plea. Thing is, somewhere in the middle of the 20th century, that shift began to focus. Our theology changed, and it moved from a God of power and judgment to a God to the loving Jesus who gives up his life for us on the cross. That loving, compassionate Father, that friendship with Jesus. And in the late 20th century, it moves even more in respect of the Holy Spirit. It moves from the conviction of sin that the Holy Spirit brings upon us to the gifts of the Holy Spirit that they offer to us, the Holy Spirit offers to us. And while there's something very positive in these moves, as with all counter swings, that movement from the power of God to the loving relationship with God, maybe the swing just takes us a bit too far. Maybe in concentrating on the loving, compassionate nature of God, we miss something of the indescribable majesty of God. Instead we focus on his compassion, we lose something of his awesomeness. Nothing wrong with that, of course. But it does change how we understand the God and the nature of our relationship with him. To use a technical phrase, our Christology, the way we understand Jesus, becomes a Christology of below, of a humanity, of a sharing with the brother Christ, rather than a Christology from above, where we see Jesus as God, the powerful Christ. Maybe these six verses in Psalm 97 just help us to redress the balance. Maybe when we put this Psalm 97 alongside the throne room visions of John in Revelation, we just help to redress the balance and begin to be able to hold that deep, compassionate love with Jesus, a love that finds itself complete in self-sacrifice, alongside that indescribability, power and majesty of God. The power that is such that when he speaks, the mountains melt as if they were candles before a fire. And with that, I wonder whether there are times when reading the Psalms help us to restore a balance to our understanding of God. I wonder whether reading the Psalms helps to remind us to praise God, as we saw 3 weeks ago in Psalm 148, can remind us of how the Lord blesses us even in the most difficult of moments, and a blessing that is to be passed on, as we saw last week in Psalm 67. And now here in Psalm 97, we are called to pause and to acknowledge the power of God, a power that is able to be used for good, to proclaim righteousness and uphold justice. But of course, these verses in the opening of the Psalms are crafted in such a way to describe the power and majesty of God for another reason. And that is to downgrade the other gods that are being worshipped throughout the lands, other nations that surround Israel, and indeed within Israel itself. That causes a problem for us, because in many ways our lives have changed as a society over and over again, many, many times since the psalm was first written. And indeed, since the days of Jesus, our society has changed. And whilst once the followers of Jesus were just a small group amongst many, many different religions, following the Roman Emperor Constantine's conversion, Christian faith began to be spread and became the primary religion throughout the whole of the known world. But in recent decades, that has changed again. And the whole of Christendom, that whole of an understanding of a nation and a system built on the understanding of Jesus as Lord and living before God, has changed. And we have changed as a nation, and we have become once again one small group of followers amongst many other belief systems and gods, even in our own nation. In many ways, we have find ourselves now in the place just prior that Israel would have found just prior to exile, where there were many gods even within their own land. And so the purpose of Psalm 97 is to set the scene for verse 7. All who worship images are put to shame, those who boast in idols. Worship him, all you gods. The whole point of emphasizing the power of God is to highlight the frailty of other gods. And it causes me to wonder, if we were to grasp something of the power of God seen in the opening verses of Psalm 97 and the passages we see in Revelations 4 and 5, whether it might give us some confidence to speak of the significance of Jesus to us and to the world around us. Something of the credibility of the gospel message. And I wonder if that edge has been taken off the gospel in recent years because we have lost confidence, because we've lost confidence in the power of God and all that he's done for us in Jesus. But in speaking of the power of God, so as to highlight the frailty of other gods, the psalmist does something else. He emphasizes the righteousness of God, the fact that he embodies righteousness. And by that, I mean the morality of and the right and justifiable judgments that God makes. For the power of God is shown in his morality, his impartiality when it comes to administering justice. Here, speaking of power, the psalmist hints at the ability of God to judge each one of us, and in doing so, to be justifiable in finding us guilty and noting the shame that comes with that judgment. When we speak of that, I wonder whether we miss something. Miss something, actually, the good news that comes in God's ability to righteously judge us. A good friend of mine heads up the Center of Study for the Bible and Violence in Bristol, and she argues that the knowledge of that God is able and indeed does judge is good news. It's particularly good news for those who are subject to, and of course this is our field, of psychological and physiological violence. It's good news because it offers a hope that violence won't last forever. It's good news because there's an assurance that whilst we might not see the perpetrators judged, they will not escape the judgment before God. If only in this slide, it's perhaps obvious the psalm speaks of joy that comes out of the judgment God makes, because he doesn't miss anything. He's able to be impartial and to judge effectively. But there's something else here as well. Because whilst it appears that the motive of the psalmist is to reveal the power of God to undermine the gods worshipped by other nations, whilst it appears to encourage the people of God with the knowledge that our God is a righteous and upright and morally able to judge, there's also a call to live a life worthy of the one being, of those being called God's people. And this is, you see this in the psalm as a whole. This is another psalm of call and response. The psalmist outlines the power of God in verses 1 to 6. And in verse 7, there is a sense of response. And our shame and our failures and an admission that God is above all gods. And then there is a turning around and a response to the justice and the restraint of God in the end verses as we come to live again under his direction. Look at verse 10. Let those who love God hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones. There's something here about the deliverance of God that comes with walking in the ways of Jesus and seeking to be upright before him. There's something about the protection of against evil for those who try and keep themselves in the right place before God. I've seen something of this actually happen in the course of my ministry. There have been times when I have been deeply grateful for the deliverance of God. I remember being in another place at another time when there were, to my knowledge, always a group of people, and they weren't outside of the church, they were actually a group of people within the church, certain irony there, who were continually plotting my downfall. And as a result, a small group of us began to meet and to pray regularly. Now, we didn't do what you would normally expect, evangelicals to do, and that is to pray against those who are obviously plotting against you. We didn't do any of that. We just met together and prayed. So we did ordinary prayers, prayers of praise and thanksgiving, prayers for the things that we saw in our news, and we just carried on the routine of regular worship. We met together and we prayed together, and things happened. I can't explain how, but as we continued in prayer, every time just before someone would hatch a plot to bring about our downfall, we would trip over it. It would be suddenly there. We'd suddenly walk into a room and suddenly find ourselves in the wrong place at the wrong time, and suddenly it would all become clear what was happening. Somehow God would deliver us again and again and again. And I can only explain it in the fact that wherever we were, he had gone before us and were tripping up our adversaries and thwarting their plans and delivering us. And the only thing I can put it down to is the fact that we met together to pray, and to pray ordinary prayers, to pray prayers of thanksgiving, to pray for the things that were on our hearts, the things we saw in the news, the day-to-day routine of worship and service of the God who comes to us in Jesus. There's something, it was something almost comedic about it. It was almost funny by the end, because we tripped over it so many times. Where the faithful plod on in their faithful devotion and service in the background, are often unbeknown to us, the Lord in his great power trips up our adversaries. And so it is with this guarantee of deliverance that the psalmist comes to an end. This guarantee that acts as a wellspring of joy a wellspring of confidence that we can have in the God of mighty power, indescribable power. God revealed to us, the psalmist says again, and I've used it several times, this idea of the mighty mountain melting like wax as he speaks. This wellspring of joy, because God puts into context all the other gods that are offered to us. A wellspring of joy, because God is a powerful judge, able to act with righteousness, to be right morally when he makes a decision. And a wellspring of joy, because he's able to deliver and keep safe and set free his people. And so I'm left wondering, where do we find ourselves in the light of this description of God? Does the description concern us? Is there a slight fear there because our eyes are opened to the majesty and the power of God, the God who comes to us in the person of Jesus? Does it give us an assurance that our lives are safe in the hands of the Almighty? You know, Paul speaks about nothing being able to snatch us from his hand. And it doesn't have to be either or. This sense of awesomeness, this sense of power, can bring both fear and assurance at the same time. But most of all, I wonder whether the psalmist's portrayal of the power of God might help us to keep a healthy balance in our relationship with Jesus, recognizing, yes, his compassion, his love for us, while never underestimating his righteousness, his power, his judgments, his holiness. So I wonder just how much of encouragement being reminded of the power of God might be, and how that might help us in our lives together as the people of God, and in our lives individually as we seek to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. I wonder. Amen.